If my voice had greater flexibility, I would put into it the warmth of the welcome that we would express to all of you. Old colleagues on the faculty, students who are returning perhaps for their final year, incoming juniors, and certainly to all our friends who visit from various places. I shall not extend words, but I trust that you will feel that welcome. If you will return from time to time in our regular chapel service programs, we will take a little more time to express, perhaps in words, the welcome we feel. We will likely run longer than usual this morning. We have asked our guest to speak as long as he should in order to convey the message, which he would. Therefore, if we, over this normal period, this first convocation service, the next class will be shortened that much. I think we will not divide it further. Then I would welcome today our guest speaker, making his first appearance of this sort, at any rate, before a congregation in America. He was born in Basel in Switzerland. He studied at the universities of Basel, of Marburg, and of Zurich. He is popular in his homeland as a preacher and preaches very often in the Swiss churches. He is also popular as a lecturer. His classes, his former students tell me, are always filled and many times overflowing, and he has proved himself a friend to students, frequently inviting them into his home and providing there for students of all parts of the culture a Christian home environment. His principal writings include Ego Eimi, the Greek title, The First Epistle of Peter, The Life of the Lord in the Church and Its Worship, Spirit and the Church in the New Testament and in the Present, The Idea of Humiliation and Exaltation in the Experience of Jesus and His Disciples. He also contributed to Kittel's Theological Word Book. He has a forthcoming book in English, but I did not like Dr. Briggs' translation of the title, and I could not translate better myself. So you will see it in English, I trust, when it comes out. Tonight, at 7:30 in this chapel, Dr. Schweitzer will lecture on the Church as the Body of Christ, a topic I'm sure of great interest to a great many of you. This morning, he will lecture on the disciples of Jesus and the post-Easter church. I would say many other things about him, which already I have learned. The chief thing, I think, is that we welcome a warm-hearted Swiss who has befriended many a Baptist student in our international seminary there in Zurich, and who has in many ways demonstrated his abilities in his chosen field of New Testament. He will be teaching this year in the Rochester Theological Seminary in Rochester, New York. We are happy to have you, Dr. Edvard. I'm going to try the German out of respect to him, and then he can smile about it when he returns to Switzerland. Dr. Edvard Schweitzer, who will now lecture to us.
Thank you. I may as well begin by admitting that you really have a famous guest speaker this morning. Wait a moment. You have just heard that I grew up in Basel, and all Basel citizens are famous for being absolutely unable to pronounce any understandable R, not to speak of an English R. Now I may say that we moved to Zurich, but you would be told all over Switzerland that the Zurich dialect is not a language at all, but a throat ache. I certainly could tell you that I have been in England 3 or 4 times for a fortnight, but of course I'm quite aware of the fact that the language they speak there is but the dialect of the real English as it is spoken here. So you know a bit what you have to expect. But it's all Dr. Brick's fault, who proposed to invite me because I think he had a good cup of coffee in our home and remembered the pastry of my wife. So he proposed to invite me, and you can tell him what you think and not me. But at any case, I should say how glad I am to be amongst you and to have this opportunity to be in your seminary. Now let us turn to our subject. The church seems to be much respected in this country, half fares for clergymen and so on. Just because this is the case, it is all the more urgent to ask ourselves whether what we know as church is really what Jesus wanted to be his church. It may therefore be useful to investigate in which sense Jesus in his earthly life did or did not assemble a church. I think that this is anything else than a merely academic problem. The parable of the prodigal son, which would be better referred to as the parable of the merciful father and his two sons, ends with an open question. Jesus doesn't tell us how the elder son eventually decided. He does not, because the answer to this question must be the answer of his hearers. And it could very well be that he is waiting today for the answer which the church will give to this question. Does not the church, like the elder son of the parable, take it for granted that she is living and has always been living in the house of the Father? Does she really realize how much she is in danger of life as long as she is not interested in meeting this younger brother who would be able to tell her what the world really is and how one feels starving while feeding swine? Perhaps one could even go one step further. There is a very striking point in this parable. It is the elder son, and only he, who speaks about the prostitutes with whom the brother is supposed to have wasted his money. Every modern psychologist could, of course, explain this as a repression. He lives in his subconscious fantasy what he cannot live in reality. Maybe we in the church are living much closer to the world than we can imagine. Who knows how much wilderness is only repressed into the subconscious part of our personality? The elder son of the parable certainly thought and spoke in terms of the son obedient to his father, but lived in reality farther away from him than this younger brother of his. Let us keep these questions open. I do not affirm that the church has really succumbed to this danger. At any case, I could make such a statement at the most of my own church, of course. Nor do I affirm that the world of today has come back to the Father. But let us keep all these open questions in our mind, challenging us while we investigate the attitude of Jesus towards church and world. One of the most amazing results of the quest of the so-called historical Jesus is the fact that, to put it very bluntly, he did what he could to be unsuccessful. He longed for an Israel obedient to God, starting a new way. Yet he did nothing to get a group of repenting penitents. There were men following him, sometimes even crowds willing to do so, but he did not encourage them. Others wanted to perform some peculiar rite, like the baptism, or at least to observe some special religious rules, like the fasting in the movement of John. But Jesus declined giving them such rites or rules. Most of the onlookers, seeing his deeds and listening to his words, asked who he was, but Jesus never gave them any current and well-known title. Let me make clear this point. There is no doubt, I think, that Jesus has never used the title Christ, speaking of himself. Oh, I think I can let out all the learned stuff here. This does not mean that Jesus did not want to be the Christ, or did not know about his being the Christ as Bultmann thinks. In opposition to him, I take the story of Peter's confession as being historically true in its main points. I think I let out my reasons. If you want to ask me, you can do it afterwards. I may as well add now that I think that Jesus has even used the term of Son of Man in speaking of himself and his mission, in opposition to all that is taken as an undoubted presupposition in the German literature, I think that it can be shown that the most primitive words about the Son of Man are not the parousia sayings, but the other ones declaring that the Son of Man, living a poor life on earth, will be humiliated, rejected, and eventually exalted to God. There are several sayings pointing to this humble life of the Son of Man with the marks of originality, which are not likely to have been invented in the early church. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Or, as Jonah became a sign to the men of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and so on. On the other hand, there is almost no word on the parousia of the Son of Man, without a synoptic parallel not mentioning the parousia, so that it remains at least very doubtful whether Jesus ever has spoken of his parousia, or of the parousia of another Son of Man not identical with Jesus, as Bultmann explains the texts. Moreover, the connection of the title Son of Man with the verb paradidonai, to hand over, is so often repeated in our texts that it must be at least a very old phrase. Thus, whereas I am convinced that the detailed prophecies of the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus do not go back to himself, I'm fairly sure that the prediction of the Son of Man being handed over to men is genuine. The shaping of the details is certainly Mark's own work, or already the work of the church before him. But the fact itself that Jesus contrasted his way of suffering with the view of the victorious and glorious Christ in Peter's mind by using the title Son of Man is probably historically true. Jesus might therefore have answered in the affirmative a question of the high priest whether he was the Christ. However, this remains doubtful because we are not likely to have any report of the trial of Jesus by an ear witness. But we do not need to deal here with this problem, since at any case there was no self-predication of Jesus, but at most unavoidable assertion of the accused in a trial. Even in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus did not deny being the Christ. However, he did not affirm it either, of course, here. For according to the oldest report of this event in Mark, Jesus only rebuked his disciples and charged them not to say anything about him to anybody. Immediately afterwards, when he himself was speaking about his way to Jerusalem, he substituted the ambiguous title Son of Man to the term used by Peter, which was supposed to be so clear and precise and absolutely to the point. Almost the same is true for the title Son of God. I think only two words remain where the term son appears in an absolute way, without any apposition. Nobody knows, nor the angels, nor the son. And no one knows the son except the father. Their genuineness is at least doubtful because it is almost impossible to express this in Aramaic. Jeremias, who maintains the originality of the last mentioned word, explains it as a comparison, referring, of course, to Jesus, but not calling him bluntly the Son. May that be as it will, there are in any case only two doubtful and perhaps ambiguous sayings in which the term son appears at all in Jesus' mouth. Regarding the fact that there are no parallels to such a use in the whole synoptic material, I cannot consider them as words of the earthly Jesus. But again, this does not mean at all that Jesus was not the Son of God, or did not live as such, or was not aware of this fact. He called his father Abba in a way no Jew ever dared to call God in his prayer, and he never took his disciples into a common Our Father, which would unite both him and the group of the 12 to one body. He was the Son of God, and others were sons of God only because of him. So, quite aware of this fact, Jesus never proclaimed himself as the Son of God, however. Even clearer is the question of the title Servant of God. There is not a single word in which Jesus used it. Moreover, the term never appears in combination with some allusion to Isaiah 53, although it is certainly used in the very early church. Now, the story of the passion of Jesus is narrated in terms of the suffering righteous and full of allusions to the respective psalms. This shows, I think, that Jesus neither called himself the servant of God, nor spoke of his mission in terms of Isaiah 53. It was much more the suffering righteous, as described in Wisdom 2 and 2 to 5, or earlier in many Psalms, who formed the pattern of his life. He really lived as the eschatological suffering righteous, fulfilling the way which Israel had to go throughout its history, in his suffering obedience, humiliated, rejected, and yet trusting God, he fulfilled what Israel was supposed to do and what every righteous in Israel tried to do. Only he did it in a final way, taking up this mission given by God to his people. He accomplished it and led it to its goal. But he did not form any theory on the vicarious effect of this death. Moreover, I think that there are many hints pointing to the fact that he was understood in the early church much more in terms of the suffering righteous in general than in terms of the Isaiah servant of God. Just because the belief in the vicarious power of any death of an innocent Jew was much too common to describe the uniqueness of this way of Jesus. That's what I want to show in my book, Lordship and Discipleship, your president spoke about so friendly. Whereas the whole people of Israel should have been this obedient servant of God, whereas the pious part of the nation at least should have done so, whereas the group of the Pharisees and other sects claimed to do so and yet could not succeed, he did it and lived therefore as the remnant of Israel, as a substitute for the whole nation. And yet, he did not preach any doctrine of vicarious death, nor did he call himself servant of God. Let us resume. Jesus claimed by both his deeds and his words to be more than Solomon and Jonah and even John the Baptist, who, however, was, according to a word of Jesus himself, the last in the old aeon. But he never proclaimed to be the Christ. He addressed his prayers to God as his Father in an absolutely unique way. But he never called himself the Son of God. He acted as the servant of God, but he never used this title. He called men to follow him, but he did not give them any formulated creed, any new rites or rules, any sign of membership, not even a new name or a meeting place. Some went with him when he walked from town to town in Galilee and finally up to Jerusalem. Some just stayed where they formerly lived. Some wanted to follow him and were sent back to their homes. Some wanted to stay in their homes and were urged to leave them. The 12 were with Jesus during the main part of his ministry, but for most of his followers, there was not even an opportunity to assemble. Why did Jesus act in this way? I think the first answer to be given will be he was utterly aware of the danger which men run by dodging a real encounter with God. A well-known title like Christ or Servant of God is like a label. And as soon as Jesus would be tagged by such a title, he would be pigeonholed too. The tag could be the fittest one, absolutely biblical and orthodox, and yet it would be some sort of emergency exit by which one could avoid coming to terms with the living God, who in the person of Jesus of Nazareth claimed men as his property. It may cost much to accept this label, to overcome previous dogmas and natural resistances, though, yet when the decision has been made, one can settle down again and live in a security which is not improved by being a religious security rather than a worldly one. Jesus makes it unmistakably clear that he is waiting for a real decision. The last judgment will be more menacing for Capernaum, which has seen the deeds of Jesus and yet did not determine to follow him, than for Sodom and Gomorrah. But such a decision cannot be accomplished by just speaking a creed, or observing some rules, or performing a rite, or joining a group, or going through certain religious experiences supposed to be necessary for a real conversion. Therefore, Jesus did not use any title except the strange term of Son of Man, just because this was no title, but a mysterious expression hiding as well as revealing the truth and challenging in any case his hearers. Therefore, Jesus did not pronounce a new law, which one could use like a cookbook just to look up what one had to do, although he urged people to a new life. With Jesus, repentance, decision for God, involves the trouble of asking time and again who Jesus really is and what this means for one's own life, as well as for the life of the whole world of today. Any creed, may it be as orthodox as possible, is wrong if it is not translated into a real answer for the needs of today, if it does not involve something which is unexpected, alarming. Sometimes, preparing a sermon, I feel as if the text would grow into a giant bear attacking me. If the creed, the rites, the religious experiences become just the usual marks of a well-estimated church, if they do not include something dreadful and awe-inspiring, we have to ask ourselves whether we did not pigeonhole Jesus in order to make him ineffective, a religious hero. But there is a second reason as important as the first one. Jesus wanted the whole of Israel. He absolutely refused to be content with some special group. If he had only planned to build up a special religious movement like the Essenes, he could have remained relatively undisturbed. He could even have claimed to be the Messiah. Rabbi Akiba proclaimed Bar Kokhba as Messiah. By this, he did not cease at all to be revered as one of the greatest teachers of Judaism. Although Bar Kokhba did not succeed, but led Israel into the catastrophe. Nor did this one cease to be venerated as one of the greatest heroes of the nation. But Jesus did not form a new synagogue or a further religious party or a conventicle of the most pious people. He gave the world no occasion to avoid the challenge by becoming content with the simple statement that there were on one hand some very religious people assembling in this new group of repenting souls following this fanatic teacher Jesus, and on the other hand some other people not so religious perhaps, but not worse. He made it impossible to get accustomed to the fact that there were religious and irreligious men, church and world. He gave his disciples no rules, no titles, no creed, no name, no assembling place distinguishing them from the world, just because he appealed to the whole nation. There was certainly one distinction between his disciples and all other men, the only legitimate one. They had been found by God, who had searched them in Jesus of Nazareth. And they knew that this has happened and gave them real life. But this very encounter happened with each of them in another way. It meant healing of a lifelong illness for one, release from the senselessness of his way for another, challenge to a not known before life of service for a third, forgiveness of sin for a fourth. There was no conformity, no scheme of conversion at all. We very rarely hear of any confession of sin, either by words or by acts, or of any formulated creed, even understood in the most primitive sense of these terms. And where we find at least a hint of that, namely in Luke, it is almost certain that we have to deal with the theological preference of the evangelist himself. Once again, there were no forms, no words, no acts, no feelings, no ways of salvation which some men could simply take over to get out of the world and become church. There was therefore no excuse for the remaining part of the world to distinguish itself from this church and to go back to its own position, simply stating that some men are religious and some are not. The challenge to meet Jesus and to see what this meant for one's own life, what commandment and what gift this encounter involved, was not removed. Nobody could tell in advance what this would mean. Nobody could therefore affirm that this Jesus had nothing to say to him. Such tactics of Jesus couldn't but lead into the catastrophe. The group of those who followed him splintered up, the longer, the more. Eventually, even the body of these 12 disciples scattered. It was obvious. Either the high priest and the Pharisees were right when they maintained the biblical law and the century-old order of the church, or Jesus was right. And then the only goal of those who followed him had to be not at all to become a well-established church, but rather to perish, to vanish, to get destroyed in his service. On Good Friday, everyone, including the 12, chose the first alternative. To be more precise, there were two exceptions, at least according to the witness of the synoptists. The one was a robber and a murderer, dying on the cross, and the other was his executioner, a Roman officer. It was not the church, it was the world. It was even the worldliest world, in which at least two men had a hunch of what was going on in this deed, in this death. Both men lived on the borderline of life, in the dangerous parts of human existence, where one is no longer able to meditate upon religious problems, where one has to take his responsibilities and the risk of becoming sinful, where one cannot keep his hands clean by doing nothing risky. They have experienced Jesus, whereas his disciples, who knew, at least up to some degree, who Jesus was and what his mission meant, were unable to meet him. In this absolutely unexpected way, just because they thought they knew him. Sometimes belief is a hindrance for faith. Sometimes the world is able to understand Jesus in a way the church is unable to do. By saying all this, have we not gone back to Loisy, who stated half a century ago that Jesus preached the kingdom of God and that it was the church which came out? I do not think so. The first point to be considered is the fact that the situation after the resurrection of Jesus was not simply the same as before. On one hand, the rejection of Jesus by Israel had become much more definite. He had been put to death. On the other hand, God's yes to him also had become much more definite. He had appeared to his disciples as the exalted one. So the decision became in some way unavoidable. One could no longer remain neutral. One had to identify with either the bulk of the people of Israel, who still believed that Jesus was an impostor or a misled enthusiast, or this small and detested group of disciples who claimed that their dead master was alive. Thus, confessing the creed or undergoing the baptism was not a separate action on a religious level detached from the ordinary life. It was not the philosophical expression of one's worldview. It was the decision to join this group. And we have to remember, it was not the entrance into a highly esteemed church. The person to be baptized sided with a persecuted sect. The second point is a contrary statement. Also, there is a real difference between the time of the earthly ministry of Jesus and the post-resurrection church. There must be continuity. The church may be different from the group of the 12 in many ways, because the situation has changed and will change time and again. If, however, she had lost the two points which have been the main concern of Jesus for this group of his disciples, Loisy would be right with his statement. Let us reconsider both of these points with regard to the post-resurrection church. First, it was the main concern of Jesus that men didn't dodge a real decision by simply taking over some formulas. their faith therefore expressed itself not so much in words as in the overwhelming joy of being found by God, in the joyful experience of being freed from lifelong illness, in the leaving of home, family, and job. All this followed Jesus' call to discipleship without any hesitation or doubt, and was much more a gift than a resolution of one's own mind. What happened to the disciples was that Jesus took them into his own life with his Father, so that they shared his obedience, his faithfulness, his trust. It was just the same that happened again to the disciples after Easter. Their creed was very primitive. It just contained what was absolutely necessary to make clear and unmistakable one's position. God has exalted this Jesus whom you have crucified. But their life was full of a new joy, released from all clinging to one's own property, ready for new tasks. How else could they live than in a new fellowship? The church was thus just this body of disciples, living their faith because they couldn't but live in such joy, and therefore in a new openness to one another and to all those whom God would send them to meet. The church of all ages has been and has to be this fellowship of joyful children of God. She would not be church without this joy. Secondly, Jesus did not form a special group, some new sect among the many sects of late Judaism, lest his claim for the whole nation grew obscure. The same is true for the Church of Jerusalem. She was part of Judaism. Their members went to the temple, like all pious Jews, and observed Sabbath and circumcision. Even the baptism and the Eucharist didn't separate them from Judaism as little as the baptism of John or the religious meals of Jewish fellowships did. The separation only took place by martyrdom. The church remained within the body of the Jewish nation, within the world, till she was expelled. The first group had to go out of Judaism in the persecution following the death of Stephen. The 12 had to leave Jerusalem when James, the son of Zebedee, was executed and Peter was imprisoned. The last break was made when James, the brother of Jesus, was put to death on the charge of lawlessness, despite his far-reaching observance of Jewish laws. It was in the 60s of the first century, and the end of Jerusalem was very close then. Time and again, a never smaller group held out as witnesses that God still claimed the whole nation, at that one could not be content with the statement that the challenge of this Jesus of Nazareth was answered and maintained in a special group so that all others could neglect it. Time and again, the way of these groups was the way of their master into persecution and even death. And strangely enough, the reason of their martyrdom was not some additional belief, as for instance the messiahship of Jesus. Every time it was the fact that the church could no longer be as narrow-minded as her fellow Jews, which distinguished her from Judaism. It was not so much a new creed, it was much more a new openness to God's unexpected and amazing ways. In all three cases mentioned before, it was a question of the law which raised the persecution. It became obvious that the disciples of Jesus, without violating the law, in reality no longer lived out of their law observance, but out of the grace of God. They therefore were unable to shut themselves up in this Jewish nation, in this church, with high walls sheltering her against the world. And as soon as the first glimpse of this new openness of the mind dawned in this church of Jerusalem, the most unexpected and never thought of things happened. They had to go out to the Samaritans, like the group of Stephen, or to the heathen world, like Peter. They had to protest against this religious seclusion in the last years of the Jewish rebellion and war, like James. Thus, the church remained church, just in her absolute openness to the world, which nonetheless was no indecision at all, but readiness for the way to the scaffold. So the early church died for her protest against becoming a church included in walls, separating her from the world. It's of course impossible to deal here with all the different groups of the one church which are mentioned in the New Testament. We have to deal with the Pauline churches this afternoon, so I may be allowed to add just a few remarks giving an outlook on the development of the different groups of the New Testament church. They developed and changed as the situation and the task developed and changed. In many regards, Paul is the center of this development. Much more than the Church of Jerusalem, he knows that the church is no longer Judaism as little as she is paganism. He knows it because he himself had persecuted this church and would still do so if he had remained within the presuppositions of his Jewish belief. But what has changed? Once again, it was the question of the law which was decisive for Paul. When he became a Christian, he did not cease to be a Jew. Romans 9-11 are proof enough. But he recognized that all his lawfulness, his pious life, his orthodox creed, in short, his Judaism, did not save him, as little as his Christianism could do so. It was but the grace of God which did it. This includes both sides of the problem. On one hand, the church is not separated at all, either from Judaism or from paganism. Paul's whole mission is focused upon the knowledge that Gentiles are in absolutely the same position before God as Jews are, as well as upon the knowledge that God did not write off the Jews by calling the Gentiles. The same would be applied to our world of today, to religiously trained men and other men. There is therefore neither a pious, lawful church separated from a lawless heathen world, nor a lawless church allowed to consider Israel as a lost nation. As soon as a church would boast on her churchness, she would cease to be church and would be cut off like the olive branch in the parable of Romans 11:17 following. There is no attribute of the church distinguishing her from the world except the fact that God's grace has happened in Jesus Christ, which, however, is not her attribute at all, but God's deed. On the other hand, it is just this fact which fills the church with an absolutely new joy and gives her a new openness. Faith, in the Pauline sense of the word, is nothing else than this openness, which needs no longer any boasting about a special churchness or any sticking to such and such special mark of Christianism. Faith is just this life, which is directed exclusively towards God's grace and is no longer interested in stating distinctive marks compulsory for a Christian, either in terms of creed or in terms of ethics. There is no doubt that this faith has to be lived by the church. How else could she witness the grace of God to Jews and Gentiles? But living one's faith never means living according some new law. There may be signposts leading the way, but no strict rules. If there is a mark of the church, it is the all-exceeding power of the grace of God, and therefore the freedom of the children of God, their openness to the guidance of the Spirit on unexpected ways which have not been foreseen in any law. In this joy, this openness for new ways, and this absolute trust to the Spirit, the church is distinguished from the world. Yet it is quite clear that this is not a quality of the church, but a quality of God himself. There is therefore in the New Testament neither a noun nor an adjective Christian, as if Christianity were some attribute of a special group of religious men, except in the mouth of unbelievers. There is in the New Testament only the phrase the church in Christ, or a man in Christ, not a Christian church or a Christian man, which shows that the otherness of the church does not lie in herself, but beyond her. Outside the Pauline churches, there are two groups which mark the borderline of the New Testament church. When the danger of Gnosticism arose, where the truth was sealed up in an exclusive mystery group, the church had to stress her worldliness. This is the case in the church which is shown in the pastoral epistles. I may add that I'm quite convinced that these epistles are not written by Paul himself, but also those who take another view on this problem would agree that there is, in any case, another situation than in the main epistles of Paul. Here, the church takes over, in a very wide way, Hellenistic ethics and also a church order which resembles in many regards the order in religious or political groups of the time. When, on the other hand, the danger of secularization was imminent, the church had to stress her ownness, her sole dependence on the Holy Spirit. This is the case in the Johannine epistles, which are probably, as Borncombe has shown in Kittel Wörterbuch, witnesses for some kind of a conventicle living within the frame of a larger church. Here, the author summons his readers to trust the Spirit and nobody else, because they do not need any teacher except the anointing of God. 1 John 2:27. So, the church had to underline sometimes this, sometimes that point. She remained, however, church, faithful to Jesus, as long as she remained open to the experience of God's ever new and surprising acts, and to the meeting with the world into which he had sent her, as long as she resisted the temptation to become a well-established church where one had only to take over some formulas and some rules of life in order to get the unshakable security to be saved out of the world. May I terminate this paper by a statement of a somewhat more fundamental importance, which seems important to me. It's now the final section. You have suffered enough. There has been, without any doubt, a real development from the group of the disciples to the post-resurrection church, and again from the church of Jerusalem to the church shown by the letters of Paul, by the pastorals, and by the Johannine letters. And this development has certainly not stopped suddenly in the years of the forming of the New Testament canon. Now we are repeating time and again the protest of the reformers against the importance of tradition and their claim sola scriptura, nothing but scripture. Right, for we have seen that all development already in the New Testament church had to be questioned whether the original intention of Jesus has been kept in it or not. Thus, the claim back to the scripture is in some way the continuation of the claim back to the aim of the mission of Jesus, which was, without being spoken out, included in the whole life of the New Testament church. Yet, on the other hand, there has been a real change already within the New Testament, and the church could not have been obedient to Jesus in keeping the state of the group of the disciples unchanged through all developments of her history. The situation changed, and so the claims, the tasks, the needs changed, and the answer had to change too. Not basically, of course, but in very many regards. The Church of the Pastorals is in many regards quite another church than that of the Johannine letters, because the danger against which she had to fight was contrary to that in the time and area of the other group. Thus, the church has to ask in every time and at every place anew how she has to fulfill her mission, what following Jesus included just for this century and this country in which she is living. We have to avoid a misunderstanding on both sides. On the one hand, there is nothing like the ecclesiology of the New Testament. Just because the church is faithful to her master only when asking what he wants her to be and to do in this specific situation into which he has led her. On the other hand, there is not such a simple answer as that any form of church life has its own right and that it is the wonderful multiplicity of God's church, that there are groups which stress a social gospel, beside others which are interested in a devotional life and others which focus on the correct doctrine, so that it would be necessary only to get along with everybody. To be obedient means in general but one way. Not the same way in every time and in every country. Not the same way in Russia as in the United States. But the one way which is the best in order to witness just in this situation clearly and understandably the one and unchanged witness of the one and unchanged church. This does not exclude, of course, the conviction that different members of the church have different tasks to fulfill, but the church as a whole has no choice of selecting what she wants to do. So, we disagree with our Roman Catholic brothers, not in the point that the history of the church is an essential development in which the Spirit of God is at work. We disagree with them in the other point, that we are not able to believe that this Spirit of God is always working in the officials of this Roman Church. I'm quite aware that this is a very blunt statement of our position, which needs much more clarification. Our Roman brothers could, of course, agree with us even here up to some degree. But the real disagreement lies here nonetheless. The Spirit of God may have worked in this Roman Church a good many times. He may have worked also in many of the heretics rejected by her. But whether he has worked here or there cannot be decided by an official church or her pope or her councils. It cannot be decided at all in the objective judgment of an onlooker, but only in the life of the church itself when she follows Jesus in obedience. I hope that it is absolutely clear that we have no guarantee either in a genuine Lutheran or Calvinistic church. Back to Scripture means for every church to ask time and again, in the light of the New Testament, what the form and the mission for the church has to be just in this time in which she is living. It could be that the best and most obedient decision of a Luther or a Wesley became the very disobedience in his church, like the manna which grew rotten when kept for the following day. The church is not disobedient in believing that the Spirit of God has worked through her forefathers, provided that she is really a church of Jesus Christ. But she is disobedient as soon as she wants to keep her denominational position unchanged through the centuries in a changed world, under changed circumstances, without asking what, according to the will of her master, the mission, not of a special denomination, but of the church is today.
Brethren, I am humbly grateful to God for the demonstration of the fact that there are men in our generation who regard the Bible so deeply that they study it. And they find, as our Baptist forefathers predicted, that there is new light always ready to break forth from the Holy Word. I'm grateful to Colgate Rochester for letting Professor Schweitzer come. And I'm grateful to him for coming. We will hear him tonight again, I trust, with great interest. May we stand. And again we give thee thanks, Heavenly Father, for insights that come even to our busy and dulled minds. And for faith.